I've been doing ministry long enough that I've seen the change in generations and some of the attitudes over time. I began in youth ministry, and often in the early years, I would have questions from parents. They would say, "Pastor Jim, my kids are asking me questions. What can I get them to do to stop?" And the answer has always been, we want our kids to ask questions. We want our kids to question everything and learn about everything by asking good, tough questions. Last year, during the school year, we as a church had the opportunity to study the Bible from cover to cover, all of the major themes in 31 weeks. It would have been a shame if we finished that without a single question. And so we asked you what questions you had, and we've been answering them one by one this summer the best we can. Now, sometimes answers are pretty clear from the Bible. And sometimes answers are clear to some people from the Bible this way and some people from the Bible that way. And sometimes the Bible only points us to the Holy Spirit to figure out how we deal with complex and modern issues. And sometimes with issues that are hot-button issues that are real tough to deal with, like next week's question, about the best we can do is to put a loving Christian frame around it to make sure that we don't become nasty and ignorant about things that we may not have much knowledge. So there's lots of important ways to handle real questions. And we as a church never, ever want to discourage questions or shy away from talking about them. So we will talk about real stuff, and we will talk about it very biblically and very directly. We want you to be hungry and to go deep into Scripture. Today's question comes from one of our Sunday study group classes, and here is the question. If Jesus is a part of the Godhead, why then was he baptized by John? Why or what was the reason that the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove had to come on him? The Holy Spirit was part of the Trinity, so why was this necessary? Good question. And I talked with Roxanne, the teacher of the class, and then she followed up and cited Luke 12:50. Jesus talks of a baptism yet to undergo. So these are very good questions. And as you can see, I decided that today would be a good day to handle the questions on baptism since we had baptisms. And so let's take a look at the whole thing, because her question and the question of this class also begs some other questions. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be baptized at all? Of all people, he wouldn't seem like one that you would need to be baptized. And then it begs another question. Exactly what was the relationship between the earthly Jesus and the eternal God? How do we understand that? So let's do some framing, and then let's do some answering, and let's make sure that we go out more informed than we came in. First of all, what do we know about baptism? The word in Greek simply, baptizo, means to immerse. In fact, when our high school kids gathered for the once every 4-year youth gathering of Baptists, they call the event immerse because it's in our Baptist roots. We know that baptism was practiced by Jews when people wanted to come to faith in one God out of their pagan world, that among other things, they cut their hair, their fingernails, they bathed, they dressed in white, and they were baptized in water. So it had its beginnings as a Jewish rite. We know that John the Baptizer came and baptized for the forgiveness of sins and the preparation for the people to receive the Messiah. So much like we're preparing for a new lead pastor, and we're going to clean up the building, and we're going to make sure that everything is running like a top to make it easy for our next new leader, so John was preparing people in a much greater transition to make their hearts ready for the coming of the Messiah. And the people, in response to John's baptism, did some wonderful and important things. The first thing they did was they confessed their sins. That's a discipline that we, by and large, have lost in churches today. Confessing sins means that we don't adopt the victim mentality anymore of our culture, and that we don't involve ourselves in the shame game and in the blame game and in the blaming of other people for our own sins, our own errors, our own faults. It means that we confess our sins to Christ and we say to him, my sin is my fault. My sin is my responsibility. Very different than the culture in which we live. Very hard for some of us to do. We also, as we read the text of which I'm about to read to you in full, the people repented. Another lost spiritual discipline. Repent means, literally, to do a 180, to turn around and to go a completely different way. For us, it means that we get to the point in our lives, after the testosterone and the adrenaline has worn off, that we come to the conclusion that we can't do everything that we need for ourselves. We come to that day where we realize we need God. And we repent when we take it off auto drive and we put it on God as the pilot. Yesterday I was in Detroit. I didn't get back till late last night. I conducted a quinceanera for a 15-year-old Hispanic girl, a rite of passage, kind of like the Mexican version of a bat mitzvah. And I looked into Marisa's eyes in front of the big crowd gathered, and I said, Marisa, you become an adult when you are mature enough to stop serving yourself, when you can put the needs of others ahead of yourself. That's the change. We repent somewhat like that. We repent when we realize, as many of our friends who are recovering from addictions have realized, I don't have the strength to do everything I need to do in life. I need God. And finally, a third yet lost spiritual discipline, the people, when they came to John, prepared for judgment. They understood that we are accountable for the things that we say. We're accountable for the things that we think and do. We're accountable for the good things that we fail to do. In confessing and in repenting, we bond ourselves to Christ, and we have the chance to be the kind of people he created us to be. All of this has roots in baptism. And baptism has been followed by Christ followers ever since, in the 2,000 years since. What does baptism mean? Well, take a look. Baptism means that we obey Christ's command. He said, go and baptize believers. Baptism, we follow his example. Jesus was baptized, and we want to follow Jesus, so we're baptized. It's symbolic of the cleansing of sins with the water. It's symbolic of the death and the resurrection. When I take the candidate down, the death and burial, the resurrection to eternal life. The wonderful thing about eternal life is we don't wait till we die. We receive it the minute that we accept Christ into our lives. It's a public profession of faith. Think about it. All of the things that we do in life that are important, we do with witnesses, whether it's signing a contract, when we marry, even the quinceanera yesterday, in front of all of these people, Marisa was saying that she is ready now to begin to function as a young adult. It's supported by the witnesses. Today, we took on ourselves a responsibility to support these people who were baptized. To say to you, your Christian faith is not something that you have to do all alone or in a vacuum. And that we understand the difficulties. We understand that baptism does not lead you to perfection. We will be there to walk along the journey and to grow with you. And finally, it symbolizes our entry into the church, into the kingdom of God. And just a word. Christians have practiced baptisms in lots of different ways, lots of different forms, lots of different ages. This is not the issue today. The issue is what it's all about. At Markey Church, we use what's called believer's baptism for people that have already decided. And with the method we use is immersion. That doesn't mean that we don't recognize other people's baptism at other ages. We do, and people that come into our church do not have to be rebaptize if they've made their profession of faith in some other way or at some other time. You may not know it, but my wife Kathy, before we moved up here 31 years ago, worked at Sinai Hospital in Detroit, a Jewish hospital, and she was in the neonatal intensive care unit. And every so often, even though this was a Jewish hospital that was primarily African-American, which was an interesting mix, every so often a baby would be brought to her in a hand that had moments to live, and the Christian family was asking if there was someone there that could baptize the baby. And even though that is not our style as Baptists, she was very willing to do that for that family. There are some Christians who believe that you have to be baptized or at your risk of going to hell. I don't really believe the Bible says that, that our profession of faith makes that happen. And certainly our God loves innocent children. But what we practice is to give our young people the chance to take a class, to learn, to grow up, and then to say voluntarily, I want to be baptized because I want to follow Jesus. So, why was it even necessary for Jesus to be baptized? Now, let's take a look at the account from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read Matthew chapter 3, and there's Bibles in the pew racks if you forgot yours, because Matthew gives us the most information about Jesus' his baptism. Here is the story. Matthew chapter 3, found on page 1133 if you're using the pew Bibles. At that time, John the Baptist came to the desert of Judea and started preaching. Turn away from your sins, he said, because the kingdom of heaven is near. John was the man the prophet Isaiah was talking about when he said, someone is shouting in the desert. Prepare a road for the Lord. Make a straight path for him to travel. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. People came to him from Jerusalem, from the whole province of Judea, and from all over the country near the Jordan River. They confessed their sins, and he baptized them in the Jordan. When John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him to be baptized, he said to them, "You snakes! Who told you that you could escape from the punishment God is about to send? Do these things that will show that you have turned from your sins, and don't think you can escape punishment by saying that Abraham is your ancestor. I tell you that God can take these rocks and make descendants for Abraham. The axe is ready to cut down the trees at its roots. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. I baptize you with water to show that you have repented. But the one who will come after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is much greater than I am, and I am not good enough even to carry his sandals. He has his winnowing shovel with him to thresh out all the grain. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff in a fire that never goes out." At that time, Jesus arrived from Galilee and came to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to make him change his mind. "I ought to be baptized by you," John said, "and yet you have come to me." But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for in this way we shall do all that God requires." So John agreed. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. Then heaven was opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God coming down like a dove and lighting on him. Then a voice said from heaven, "This is my own dear Son, with whom I am pleased." What a fascinating story. The answer, why was it necessary? As Jesus said to John, let's do everything that God requires. John the Baptizer and Jesus were obedient to God, doing exactly what God wanted. Now this takes us to the main question. Why was the dove necessary? If Jesus is God, isn't this redundant? What is this about? The scripture does not go into great depth. We don't learn much more about it. But as we're about to see, when God becomes a human being, he's not really human if he maintains and has all of his godly attributes still with him. And we're going to read in Scripture where it says that Jesus poured them out so that he would be human as you and I are. And we'll see exactly what that means. If that's true, then before Jesus begins this very critical ministry, this world-changing ministry, the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove is there to affirm him. The dove is also there to affirm the disciples, every one of whom is going to give his life for this cause. And the dove is there to affirm us, to show us undeniably that the Holy Spirit is part of the baptism that we receive. And to remind us that our ministry in this world is very important. Sometimes we take our church for granted. We forget how desperate some of the people are that we are trying to reach in our community. This is very, very important and serious business. Now, the class asked another question from Luke's gospel about Jesus saying that he was going to undergo another baptism. So, and I put it up on the screen for you to see from Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 51. It's in the screen and it's in your bulletin. And it reads like this. Jesus said, "I came to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to receive, and how distressed I am until it is over. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace to the world? No, not peace, but division." What is this about? This doesn't sound as hopeful as the rest of Scripture. What is he talking about? Actually, this is, as the question is asked, it's a little bit easier to answer because Jesus is talking about something that he is going to experience, where he is going to be baptized in fire, immersed in fire. I'm absolutely convinced that what Jesus is talking about is his suffering and his death. That he knows that he's been called by God to be completely immersed in the human experience. All of the suffering, even to the point of death. Now that's heavy duty. And it was heavy duty for Jesus because we hear him saying this, and later in Gethsemane we hear him praying, "Father, is it possible for this cup to pass?" But the result is that God, through Jesus, came to know very personally all the pains of human life. The worst of the sufferings, he experienced all of that. He was completely immersed in his humanness and in his suffering. And this is a verse that we don't consider very much because it may be hard for us to understand. Sometimes when good enters a nasty world, it becomes very divisive. Many times when a person comes to Christ, he or she finds himself rejected by the rest of his family. We work with you all the time to put healthy boundaries on your life, and the first time you do that, your children explode, or your in-laws. When we begin to do what's right, there is all kinds of resistance. Our church right now is working to lay the groundwork to minister to generations yet that aren't even here yet. And yet, as we're doing this, we're finding all manners of difficulties in our own church family. People suffering with addictions and difficulties and all sorts of things that take enormous amount of pastoral care even as we're trying to plan for the future. We're not here fighting coincidence. We're fighting a very prevalent evil in our world that needs to be addressed, and the Holy Spirit is here to empower us to do that. But the remarkable thing to me is that God would not only become a human being, but would voluntarily give up godly attributes in order to become completely human and experience all that human suffering had to offer. That was quite a baptism of fire. And I know that when I follow my Jesus, that he has gone through far worse suffering than I am ever likely to experience. And that he made it through with obedience and humility and resurrection and victory. This is a very challenging kind of baptism. Jesus will be completely immersed in humanness, suffering, and death. Jesus will be baptized and will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember when he said that in Matthew 3? So now all of a sudden we are being connected with the baptism in fire. Isn't that interesting? What do we do with that? So what is this baptism? I'm old enough that I remember the great burst of the charismatic movement and how we finally acknowledged the Holy Spirit and we experienced the Holy Spirit in fresh new ways that we never dreamed of before. But the real baptism of the Holy Spirit is not just a feel-good thing and not just a thing of great ecstasy and joy, and it is. But it's also that baptism into the suffering and into the hurts of humanity so that you and I are prepared not to walk away from suffering when we see it, but to move toward it. And when it happens in our lives, to understand that we can continue to function even as we suffer, to understand that God hears all of our prayers to relieve suffering, but for reasons that we will know someday future, leaves much suffering for us to endure, and to endure it with the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, exactly as Jesus did, to transform suffering for the rest of the world so that they can see that we can do it by grace and by power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know some of you are thinking, what is he talking about? Let me give you an example. Mother Teresa. Remember her in Calcutta? Went to the worst place on earth, voluntarily submitted to the suffering of those people, and had a ginormous ministry. Not for show, not for good feeling, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, saving, helping, and serving people. That would be a baptism of fire, would it not? So the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about, this baptism of fire, begins with an immersion into the suffering of this world and gives us the courage to hold fast and to even approach it when we have a friend who is suffering. That's what this is all about. This is us following Christ, who voluntarily, sacrificially became human. That's an amazing thing. So we close with one more part of this lesson. So what is our Christology or our Christology? How do we understand what it is for Jesus to be absolutely divine God and absolutely human? How does that work? Because how we answer that question really helps us focus on who Jesus really is. Now, sometimes when I'm sitting with some of our old-timers, I say things like, just a tiny test of water, did Jesus know everything? Yep. Did Jesus on earth have all power to do everything? Yep. Was he able to leap tall buildings with a single bound, and was he faster than a speeding bullet? Yep. The Bible does not make Jesus into a superhero. Not like that. Because Paul points out when he quotes the earliest hymn on record that the church had. You know, they had to fight over not singing psalms all the time, so now they had hymns. Then they had to fight over singing choruses. We had to fight every time music changes. But listen to this. Listen to the Christ hymn from the second chapter of Philippians. This is Paul quoting a hymn. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, and the word for form, Greek, is much stronger. Jesus was God. Did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. There's one for the TV preachers. But emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Emptied himself. Poured the stuff out. Voluntarily giving up all these godly attributes. Being born a human and being found in human form, the very stuff of humanness. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow, you realize what this means? Let's take it, unpack it verse by verse. Jesus chose not to hold on to all of the godly attributes. He willingly gave up all knowledge, all power, presence everywhere in the world, and took on the same limitations that we have. This wasn't a God who came to overpower us. Verse 7, Jesus gave up some of God's attributes in order to become human. He wasn't present everywhere in the same place. When the disciples said, "When will these days come?" He says, "I don't know. Only the Father in heaven knows." So by his own admission, Jesus gave up those godly attributes. If he hadn't, he wouldn't have been much of an example for you and me, would he? If at his disposal, bang, he could do that. No. He relied on the Holy Spirit the same way that you and I do. Verse 8, Jesus became humble and obedient. His choice to give up that stuff. His choice to move from a heavenly eternal throne to become a human being and to not only suffer with us, but to suffer at our hands. All the way to a cross. Voluntary, sacrificial incarnation. So next year at Christmas, when we talk about the incarnation, we're going to talk about the voluntary, sacrificial incarnation. This isn't something that just happened or somebody did to Jesus. This is God coming to be one of us, to join us in suffering and to see us through. Not necessarily just to make it go away. And finally, verses 10 and 11, the result of this voluntary sacrificial incarnation is glory. God's victory. God winning, not because Jesus was a superhero, but because Jesus was willing to sacrifice for us. To close, baptism is an important step that we take to become more like Christ. We are doing what he did because he did it, and he commanded us to because he wants to help us become like him. And in so doing, to transform the suffering in our lives and the suffering in the lives of other people, to hang in there and to bring it to glory and to bring it to resurrection. So our question for our moments of silence, how are you doing at becoming like the real Christ, this Christ?